Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
We are working our way through the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible. It's the origin of all history, and it's our spiritual origin as well. In our text today, we are in the middle of Jacob's story. And if you recall from last week, Jacob came to Haran, where his grandfather Abraham had stopped on the way on his journey to the new land. And he's going back to Haran to find family so that he can find a wife. Jacob's uncle Laban tricked him into marrying his older daughter Leah when he really wanted Rachel. And now he's married to both of them and their servant girls. But he's working as a shepherd and a farmer to pay Rachel off. So he's in a pretty peculiar place in life. And here in chapters 29 to 30, the dysfunction of this family is on full display. Jacob shows a dereliction of his marital responsibilities. His wives are desperately stuck with their disordered desires. People are stabbing each other in the back and cutting each other with harsh words. We find excitement and envy, miscommunication, and suspicious motivations. If this was a reality TV show, it might be called The Secret Lives of Jacob's Wives, or as one pastor put it, The Real Housewives of Haran. Now, we assume it's exacerbated by something very practical, very real, that some of you experienced recently, morning sickness or sleepless moms, because this text is full of pregnancy and infants. And Jacob, his two sister wives, and their servants have 12 kids in 7 years. And that just about sums up the reasons for what's going on. Although that's not only, it's not our story. It's not our story, at least here among us. This is our spiritual heritage. And although it's not my specific testimony, and I don't think your specific testimony, we're going to find out that we really understand a lot of these experiences and a lot of these emotions. And here's what we get to do. We get to look at this dysfunction and watch God reach into it with his overwhelming grace and win and redeem. So if you're a sinner, and if you've got dysfunction in your family, and you have unmet hopes and dreams, welcome. We're going to watch God redeem all of that with his grace. Let's walk through the story today with two particular lenses. Number one, a clear dysfunction. And number two, subtle grace. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Right at the start, we have two struggles. And I know this is going to hit close to home for us today. The two struggles are this: Leah's husband doesn't love her, and Rachel can't have children. And those are ridiculously difficult realities to live in all by themselves. But notice, each sister has what the other one wants. Leah has an open womb, but is closed off from Jacob's love, at least relatively. And Rachel has her husband's desire, but cannot have children. Good news is coming. We're going to get there. It'll end really well. But this is going to be tough for a little while. Verse 32, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. In ancient times, names are intensely tied to meaning, and they designate destiny. Reuben is the firstborn, and his name means see a son. So Leah is communicating to Jacob, see a son for you. And she's saying to God and to herself, God has seen my struggle. Now Jacob will love me because I've provided him a son. And it's wonderful that she recognized that God saw her and provided this baby and gives credit to him. But her hope was that baby Reuben would gain her what she desired most, which is her husband's love. That apparently didn't materialize. Her pain persists. Verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Simeon sounds like heard. He heard. And so the Lord hears my pain. Perhaps Jacob will hear it too. Verse 34, again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. Levi sounds like the word attached. Interesting, because the priests would come to this line. That's what priests are doing, is attaching God and man together. She names him this. She's so hurt, yet so hopeful that she and Jacob, because of this new son, will be attached as a husband and wife should be. Now he'll be attached to me. We're building this family together. It's only right that we'd be attached. And sadly, it's not true. It doesn't change much for them at all. She's met with a bleak truth. Her offspring cannot buy his love. Nothing can. Thus, by the fourth child, she comes to terms. Verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. She will praise God anyway. Her marriage is a living hell. But this time, this baby Judah will not be viewed as currency. She's ready to just praise the Lord. That perspective shapes his name. Judah means I will praise. You see, Leah has been placing all of her hope in marital bliss, all of her identity in what Jacob feels about her. And when she's finally able to release that, then she's able to praise the Lord. Little does she know, baby Judah will father the kings of Israel and eventually the king of the world, Jesus Christ. Through Leah would come the Lion of the tribe of Judah. See, if you fast forward to Genesis 49, and we'll get there in time, Jacob prophesies over his kids and he prophesies over Judah that he is a lion's cub whose rule will have no end. He will receive the praise of his brothers, the obedience of all the peoples of the earth, and his garments are washed in wine. The coming nation of Israel would undergo an entire history of struggling like Leah, struggling through their identity, putting false hopes in their neighbors and alliances with their neighbors and political power, putting false hope in their kings. They would have put their hope in their status of who they are, their traditions that made them feel superior. And they had to learn the hard way to not put their hope in those things, that it doesn't work and it's not right. And after centuries of idolatry, God finally lets them be overtaken. And after decades of exile, they come back to the land, and back in the land, they persist in mediocrity and complacency and humiliation because they're not what they used to be. And finally, at the fullness of time, comes the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus is finally this Lion of Judah, who rules over his people by first washing them in his blood, and in him and through him, the nations praise the Lord, the fulfillment of who Judah is. But back when she's holding baby Judah, nursing him and rocking him to sleep and singing praises to the Lord and singing hymns, she has no idea that this baby is the seed and through him would come the Savior of the world. But she praises the Lord anyway because she has nowhere else to turn and she realizes God has been good even though it's been weird and unconventional. And friends, Leah would have to go through that and the nation of Israel would have to go through that and you and I actually have to go through the same thing to become a Christian. Don't you know that we have to cycle through and finally stop saying, if only. If only I could obtain this thing, then I'll have everything my soul desires, right? If only I could move to another place. If only I could get free from that job. If only my kids would come home more. If only I could get promoted. If only I could get married. If only, fill in the blank, then I will be at peace and then I will finally be happy. Becoming a Christian requires you to stop saying that and really believe that none of that is enough, that it will always dissatisfy you, humbly acknowledging, I just need God. I just need the giver of life. I just need the Lion of Judah, Jesus the Christ. I will praise the Lord instead because he is worthy and sufficient. He is the author of everything good and the giver of every good and perfect gift for me. Now, this is great. You have to acknowledge those things and say those things to become a Christian, but you're never finished fighting to believe it. Amen? Christians are not immune to that ache coming back. You praise the Lord today anyway, great. You believe it right now, great. You have to praise him tomorrow because the ache is going to come back tomorrow. Particularly, man, with marriage and family and kids, we are so often fooled into thinking this idyllic situation will provide satisfaction. Like the ideal marital bliss, perfect romance, being loved by our kids and grandkids and everything, family situation being right. That will complete us. We believe that sometimes as Christians. And God has to say, these are good gifts. But that will not complete you, ever. And so what if you feel that ache, what if he's allowing the ache to draw you into him? I would suggest he is. Leah ceased bearing for a little while, and then the story shifts to Rachel. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Envy is wanting what somebody else has, also wanting them not to have it, and also even wishing them harm because they have it. That's envy. Envy is destructive and intoxicating. It makes you not think clearly. It actually destroys you from the inside out. It destroys you. She says, give me children or I die. So we're sensitive to her feelings because it's really, really hard. However, that's destructive for herself because she says, I'm going to die if I don't get what I want. Proverbs 14:30, a tranquil or peaceful heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Your bones will rot if you live in envy. This is Rachel's if only statement, right? If only I could have kids, I'm fulfilled. Jacob's anger, verse 2, was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Well, we're handing out rebukes. Let's hand one to Jacob. This is an example of being right in the wrong way. Is Rachel thinking straight? No, but she's so hurt and she is so sad. Leadership in marriage, men, looks like patience and listening first, not lashing out and not being quick to give answers. If you were here last week, the last point of application was to lift your eyes, to look up, to think about what God is doing in the world. Think bigger than yourself, bigger than your family. Look through God's lenses, right? With all the conflict in his household, what should Jacob have done? He should have said, ladies, let's stop and thank God. God has given us great promises. God is with us. Let's recall that he will be with us wherever we go, that we have access to God like the dream I had. And nobody does this. Nobody slows down and takes time to lift their eyes. He just takes his frustration out on his wife. And men, if we don't deal with our emotions and our own things that are going on in our hearts, man, we'll do the same thing. We got to be careful about that. Verse 3, then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. Time and time again, the characters in Genesis take matters into their own hands. I don't believe Rachel is really trying to help God accomplish his purposes. Some commentators say that. I think it's way simpler. I think she's just a one-track mind about a baby. She takes a play out of Sarah's playbook. Sarah is her grandmother-in-law, right? Gives up her servant to bear children on her behalf. Think about it. Leah's kids, her sister's kids, are her biological nephews. There's great family ties there. Bilhah, the servant, that would not be her biological kids at all. But because Bilhah is the servant, she can subjugate Bilhah and have possession of those kids who are not even hers. Upon delivery, she literally says, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." So she regards that God had judged her or vindicated her, that he has heard her voice and answered her. And I think she's totally misunderstanding the situation at hand. Her son's name, Dan, means judged or vindicated. Naphtali means wrestling. And both names are not really about the kids. They're about her issues with her sister that keeps persisting. It's like she's saying, "God has judged the situation and vindicated me and brought me out on top because this is not right what's been done to me." Or how about Naphtali's name being tied with this fight with her sister and prevailing? And this is about envy. This is still about competition and hostility and vitriol and conflict in the camp. It's not about celebrating the life of these boys. This is not about God's grand purposes to bring blessing to the world. Her perspective is off. It's what Rachel wants, Rachel's way, and it doesn't matter who she runs over to get it. Now, can we understand her? Man, yeah. Man, if you have not experienced the pain of infertility, man, you just cannot understand what she's feeling. Nobody understands the pain until you've been there. But here, we have to also say, there's a better way through the Redeemer. Leah, her sister, could help, but makes it worse. Leah does not facilitate her healing. Leah does not encourage her. Leah piles on in what I think is actually a pretty sinister way. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, verse 9, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come," so she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. There's no need to do this whatsoever, right? Here's what I think. Could be wrong, but here's the perspective I think Leah has. Okay, Rachel, you think you can catch up to me? That's cute. You sent your servant girl in to bat DH? I've got a DH too. I'll use my servant to level the score. Look, I'm still up by 4 runs. College World Series on my mind. Game starts in 16 minutes, but if it's like yesterday, it'll be a long game. She's gloating. Even in her kids' names, she's gloating about her good fortune and her happiness. Right? "I'm happy, Rachel. Are you happy?" It's terrible. They're just getting started, though. Look with me at 14 and following. "In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.' But she said to her, 'Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?' Rachel said, 'Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes.' And said, 'You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrake.' So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, 'God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband.' So she called his name Issachar. Leah conceived again and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Oh, man. First, you think of young Reuben, who's sent out in the field to buy some mandrakes. Still a kid, though. He's still a little kid. This is during a seven-year period of when he's working for Laban. And Jacob's out during harvest time working all day, and Reuben is sent out to collect these mandrakes. And it helps to know what a mandrake is. It's a plant. It's a Mediterranean nightshade. It's highly toxic, but it is naturally it naturally contains these medicinal properties like atropine and scopolamine. If you've heard of a scopolamine patch for nausea, right, it naturally is occurring in this plant. And it was used as sometimes a narcotic, sometimes an anesthetic, and a lot of other things. There's a lot of folklore about this, old wives' tale about it, including being used in witchcraft. If you're like me, the first thing that comes to your mind is Harry Potter. They pull up the mandrakes, and it's a little human baby-looking thing that's screaming. And it's because Harry Potter, J.K. Rowling, gets this from Genesis. When you pull it up, it actually resembles a human. It looks like a little baby when you pull it out of the ground. The root does. It was commonly sought after for two other reasons, though. And these are premier reasons. It was believed to be an aphrodisiac and a fertility drug. So do you see why Leah sent Reuben out to go get her some mandrakes? She wanted to spice it up with Jacob. Okay? And do you see why Rachel wants them? She wants to get pregnant. So Rachel wants them from Leah, but Leah says, you've taken away my husband, and now you want my mandrakes too. Fine, Rachel says. You can have him tonight if you just share some. Thus, Rachel gives her premier access in exchange for some mandrakes. And she'll take them, and Rachel can have Jacob back pretty soon, and it's worth it for her. And so still really excited and wanting her husband's love, Leah meets Jacob when he comes home from the field and says, hey, you're with me for a little bit. And he just agrees. It's easier to agree than to argue and fight with him. And the text says that Leah gets pregnant again, believing that God is rewarding her with another child for sending Zilpah to him before. Like that, it's such an interesting perspective, right? And Issachar, the name sounds like wages. God has given me my wages because I gave him my servant. And so she gets pregnant a sixth time with Zebulun. And again, she's hoping that her good endowment will at the very least make Jacob honor her. Maybe it's not my looks, and maybe it's not the quality time that we get to spend together, but they're still having children together. At least he can hold me in high regard for mothering his kids. And to round out her childbearing, it mentions that she has a seventh pregnancy, a little girl named Dinah, the first girl. Do you ever feel forgotten? You ever feel like giving up or that your prayers are not heard at all? I think that's exactly what Rachel feels here. No matter what she tries, all the favor in her eyes seems to be going to Leah. She tried to argue with Jacob, saying, hey, you better give me children. That didn't work. She tried using her servant girls. That didn't quench the desire for a baby. She tried the mandrakes. Still nothing. And worse, Leah is as fertile as ever. Verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son, and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. He remembered her. He listened to her, and he opened her womb. And hearing that millennia later, it's as if you can hear the sigh of relief from the pages of Scripture. At last. That's the lens of complete dysfunction. What a mess. Let's put on another set of glasses that I'm going to call subtle grace. And we find out subtle grace is not so subtle. Make no mistake, subtle grace is powerful grace. It just isn't quite as obvious at the front. God's hand of providence is present throughout this story. And that's important to note because often the drama and the conflict in life, in your life, has the loudest volume. Like it seems like the loudest influence in your life is the mess that's in your life. While it may be the loudest, it's not the most powerful. Looking back through, there is a consistent theme of everybody in this story reckoning with the character and the activity of God. These people, through all of the mess, are being ministered to by God, and they are learning God. They're learning Him. First one, they learn that God is worthy of praise. Verse 35, Leah is tired of putting her hope in a man. Don't put your hope in a man. Man, when disappointment assails you, what Leah learns, what we learn is the Lord is still worthy. He's worthy of praise. Praise Him. We were made to be worshipers, to ascribe greatness and worth to another. And part of every single human's experience is worshiping something that is not worthy of our worship, that will disappoint us. And that can even include ourselves, where we're selfish and we think we are of utmost value. And when you put a lot of pressure on something or someone else to be the greatest, it cannot withstand that pressure. It will let you down every single time, except for God, because He alone is perfect. He alone is worthy. He alone can handle all the hopes you put into Him. And that's why, even when it feels like things are going wrong, a Christian is drawn to praise even when you're mad at God. Even if you have to be chiseled down and stripped down, and that chiseling and that formation is painful, you are strangely, paradoxically pulled to praise the Lord because you know that He is worthy and that He's good and that praising Him is right and that there is a strange sense of joy. God is worthy of praise. Second, what we learn from this story is that God is sovereign over all things. We especially see that in these stories as it relates to the womb. The author and narrator is Moses, and he sees that. Chapter 29, verse 31, he opens Leah's womb. Throughout the story, when a child is born, they give credit to God for the child. What do they say? That God has heard, God has judged, God has given me wages, God gave me fertility, God has taken away my reproach. I mean, you see it in the story of the mandrakes too, right? The mandrakes didn't work. That's an old wives' tale. There's no science behind that actually working. Why did Rachel get pregnant? What does the text say? Let's ask that. What does the Bible say? Verse 22 of chapter 30, God opened her womb. God did it. Jacob realizes he can't change the situation because he's not God. We understand natural fruitfulness or natural barrenness happens in the world. And I know this opens a can of worms, and it's a tough one, but it's important to open it. That God sits over that with power. And this is still tough, right? Like, because why would God withhold that gift from some? Why would God withhold that gift especially? And that is not going to be answered with a sentence that I can give you. It is answered in experience. It is answered through a long season of wrestling. But I would point you to truth, always truth, especially Psalm 34, verse 10, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. That if God says no to something, He has reason, and He has something that He deems better for you. The truth is, there is no punishment for the believer. We need to continue to sit through that as we walk through the Bible. God is not punishing His believers. That is answered through experience. God can be trusted. In some way, this is what the Bible is teaching us. There is some kind of other good fruit born out of deep connection with God that is sparked by hardship. And one part of this is learning, not just that God is sovereign over all things, but learning to rest in the sovereignty of God over all things, right? That if there's a no to something, that there's yes to some other things, that pain is sparking deep connection, and out of that deep connection is fruit that we would never know otherwise. Number three, God gives and takes away. God is going to add and subtract things from your life, and it will not always make sense. We want to get to a place of trusting God with everything, from big picture situations, the Great Commission, the kingdom, the church, your family, down to daily contentment, daily peace, daily dependence. And seeing that God gives and takes away, we also learned that as God gives and takes away in my life, the trajectory is good and towards his good purposes. Major pitfalls, right? Major drops, major lows, yes. The trajectory is towards him. And God gives and takes away. Job said it best in chapter 1, probably the earliest, most ancient chapter of the Bible written. Job 1:21, and he said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That last part is key. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job never charged God with wrong, with all the tragedy he felt in the first chapter. Job is maddeningly frustrated for 36 chapters. It's a long book. Really hard to read, especially in one sitting. But at the end of it all, he has greater clarity of God's nature. He repents of areas of sin in his own life. He's full of God's blessings in unique ways that he could never have predicted, and he dies old and full of days. Wisdom comes through time walking with God. Fourth thing we learn, God answers prayer despite our misunderstanding. God answers prayer despite our misunderstanding. This passage is really a great example of how Bible characters can be bad examples. You know? They have good theology of God's power and terrible theology of why God does what he does. God didn't reward Leah for sending her servant girl in there to have kids with Jacob. Like, she thinks that's what he's doing. That was Leah running up the score. That's not serving God. Like, these kids are named even based on the strife between sisters, Naphtali wrestling, Gad and Asher, good fortune and happy. That was about comparison and gloating. That's not right. Why was God giving Jacob children? To build the family and to bless the world, right? To build a family, to bless them, to show that grace wins, to draw out in time a Savior that would die for the sins of humanity and call us all home to heaven forever. That's what God is doing. This is the really early chapters of that. Did they go about it the right way? No. The ends do not justify the means. They sinned. Should Leah have even participated in deceiving Jacob into marrying her in the first place? No, she shouldn't have done that. Did God use them? Yes, he did. Did God still interact with them patiently? Yes. Did God still bestow his grace on them? Yes. And this is one of the reasons we want to sit back and trust and rest in God's sovereignty, because often we will misunderstand why in the world God is doing what he's doing. He doesn't wait until we understand to engage us. Otherwise, he'd never engage us, because we're not going to always understand why he does what he does. All along, though, he is listening, and he's answering, and he's repurposing, and he's teaching. And so in all of this, in the middle of all the dysfunction, what we get to do is sit back and say, God, what are you teaching me? You're teaching me something. I'm getting some things wrong. I'm misunderstanding some of this stuff. But what are you teaching me? Because he's being gracious in the middle of it. Number five, we learned that God does not forget us in our long suffering. God does not forget us in our long suffering. How evident is this in Rachel's life? He remembered her. This is the same experience of the wandering Israelites back when they were enslaved in Egypt. After hundreds of years, Exodus 2:24 said, "And God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now, did God wake up one day and say, oh yeah, that covenant thing that I did? No. God remembered it, meaning it was time after a season of waiting and testing to act on fulfillment. Because he doesn't forget. And hear me, the fact that God does not forget you in your long suffering is every reason you need to go on praying even more. Pastor Scott Hubbard writes this, unless you have a compelling reason for why you should no longer pray for some God-honoring desire, keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. Number six, when dreams fade and desires go unmet, God is enough. Man, we learn that, don't we? We're met with this idea that if God withholds no good thing, that's what he promised me, that he is not withholding anything good from me, and he says no to something, that means he's got a different plan and something better according to his ways. That's really easy to say theoretically. That's an easy thing for me to verbalize. That is very hard to wrestle with and walk through and believe experientially. But this is Leah's story, right? She goes from desperation to love, to wanting to be attached, to praising the Lord and being thankful for her kids. Like, she comes to this place and she's just okay. Well, then again, she wakes up and then she's not okay because she sends Reuben out to get the mandrakes and she's still fighting for that desire. And along the way, she has to go to the Lord repeatedly throughout her life for God to be enough for her. And on her last son, she comes to terms with the Lord's plans. That the Lord's plans, in some way, part of it is for him to have a lot of kids. And while it was hard, it led to her praising the Lord and embracing these plans. You know, for Leah, I'm sure Rachel's life looked really easy. She's more wanted, she's more beautiful, she has it easy, the whole nine yards. Rachel's life is really hard in a totally different way. And this is the truth, that when both of these girls are at their lowest, God listens and meets them at their lowest. Martin Luther says this, does God have no other occupation left than to have regard for the lowliness of the household? Through it all, we learn to trust the Lord. God meets us at our lowest. Lastly, number seven, we learn that God can do the impossible. God can do the impossible. Looking through the lens of dysfunction, would you think that this family could offer the world any lessons on who God is or offer the world access to God? Absolutely not. Like, if that's their church and you visit the Jacob family church, are you going to come back? Probably not. I mean, they are a complete mess. It would take a miracle. It's a miracle, though, of grace. The presence and the activity of God, friends, changes everything. Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples say what? Who then can be saved? Like, nobody can do this then. And with man, this is impossible, Jesus says. But with God, all things are possible. Are your prayers filled with things that you can do? Are your prayers safe? Or do you pray to God for the impossible? Do you pray to God for a breakthrough? We've got to be tempered in this in some sense. Yes, we want to understand that God can be enough if he doesn't answer the way we think he should. But don't you dare think that God is limited, that he cannot do anything he wants to do. So we have to pray, believing that God can and trusting that he will according to his own will. Pray for the impossible. And in that process of giving all of these things to the Lord, God, they're yours. Whatever you do, it's yours, and I trust you, and you're enough for me no matter what. It's yours. When you do that, here's what you can expect. You can expect God to lift up your eyes to way bigger realities than what's right in front of you, and for him to give you a picture of how great he is and what he's doing in the world, and for you to have joy participating with him in what he's doing, whatever that is. Let's pray.